So it's a great joy and honour to be able to speak to you again. You heard me talk this morning. You know I'm not really an after-dinner talker. But then I think if you're asking me to talk after dinner, you're not asking me to do much after dinner talk. So it kind of works out. Do you all have the sheet I hand out? Yeah, there are a few more. Okay, so just remind ourselves. We reflected this morning on how it is we come to know Christ. Through the opening of scriptures, as a crucified and risen one, trampling down death by death, his body we become by following him to martyrdom. Taking up the cross, not living for ourselves, living for Christ, for the kingdom, for the neighbor. Using our mortal breath to, if you like, kind of turn in upon itself so that our mortality actually now becomes the very means by which we start to live. Dying to ourselves, living to others. That was kind of the general theme that we spoke this morning. And we did it via a passage from St. Ignatius. That's one of the key passages we're looking at. When he said to the Roman Christians, if you allow me to go to my master, I will become a human being. What on earth is he talking about? And we kind of unfolded and reflected out of that, and we came to hopefully some kind of insight into that. In some ways, that we saw that took us back to Genesis 1. Genesis 1, God says, let us make a human being, and at the cross, it's finished. He is a human being. Let's follow him. Let's also become human. Okay. That, of course, happens. It starts to happen sacramentally when we're baptized. Okay? Baptism is our move from Adam to Christ. It's our move from the way we come into existence in this world, which is through necessity, no freedom. Nobody asked me if I want to be born, and mortality. Whatever I do, I will die. That's the state we come into this world.
Yeah.
Okay. If I'm not holding out or talking clearly enough, please do raise your hand and I'll show you. So we come into this world mortal, in necessity, but we can now use that mortality to die to ourselves, take up the cross, enter into Christ. That starts with baptism. Okay? In baptism, we voluntarily make this commitment. I'm no longer going to live in Adam. I'm going to enter through the waters into Christ. It also happens in the Eucharist, very much in the Eucharist. When Christ says in the Gospels, he says, are you able to partake of the cup I'm about to partake? What's he talking about? Death, martyrdom. Yeah? He's not talking about, can you go to the chalice on Sunday morning? Or, maybe he is, but this is what it means to go to the chalice on Sunday morning. Yeah.
When you hear the verse from the Psalms, I will receive the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. What comes to your mind?
Yeah, what should come to your mind is martyrdom. This is to receive the cup of salvation. Is to share in that cup that Christ invites us to share in. And to call upon the name of the Lord is the call that you take with you when you go to your martyrdom. Okay? This is what it means to partake of the Eucharist. Okay? And in fact, our own death can be seen very much as the Eucharistic offering. St. Ignatius, when he goes to his death in martyrdom, he says to the Roman Christians, allow me to be chewed up by the wild beasts, so that I may become the pure bread of Christ. A Eucharistic offering through his death. Polycarp, when he's martyred, his body is then burnt. And do you remember what they smelled when his body was being burned? They smelled baking bread. Eucharistic offering. Okay? So our death is in conformity with Christ as a Eucharistic offering in that way. Now it starts with baptism. Okay? In baptism, we make this commitment. This is how I'm going to live. I'm going to take this up. I'm going to keep my own time. I've only got the sheet here, the trouble, of course, is that between baptism and our actual death, I'm the one still in control. Yeah? I'm caught. I don't know how else to put it. I'm caught in the first person singular.
At the end of the day, I can only say, didn't I do well today? Didn't I die well to myself today? It's still me who's doing it. Yeah? We're learning to do it. We're learning to repeat it the first day. We're learning to do it, but it's still me who's doing it. In the moment of baptism, Paul in the letter to Romans makes a very interesting change in case. He says, if you have died with Christ in baptism, you will also, it's past, future. We're not there yet. And so he says, you must consider yourself dead to sin, alive in Christ Jesus. Because we're not dead yet. So between the time of our baptismal death, sacramented once for all, and our actual death, we're caught in a struggle. Okay? But if we learn how to do that, when we finally do die, we'll be able to say, to thy hands I commend my spirit. Yeah? And then we'll finally become earth in the ground. Yeah? Whether you like it or not, we're all going to become earth. And the whole question is really, are we going to be malleable earth in God's hands? The best definition I've come across in any writing from the fathers for human being is from the letter of Barnabas, where he says, the human being is earth that suffers. Now, the human beings, earth and sun, we're in the hands of God, being molded through all the fashioning that we get in our life. And we have to allow that pattern to mold us, to soften us, to break in our hearts from hearts of stone to hearts of flesh, so that we're able to enter into his hands and say, into thy hands I commend my spirit when we die. And if we do that, when we die, we actually return to the earth, and we become the hands that he takes, or the clay that he takes, to make the living human being. We say that every evening at Vespers, but it's sure we always hear it backwards. At the evening Vespers psalm, we say, you take away their breath. They die, return to the dust. You send forth your spirit, and they are created. Creation happens at the end. Not at the beginning. You also hear, you create everything, you gave them breath, and when you're dead, you take it away. No. So you take away their breath, they die, return to the dust. You send forth your spirit, and they are created. Creation, strictly speaking, happens at the end. For something to be God's creature, it's got to reflect his will. You know, he's a potter working on the pot, he's making the pot as he wants it. How many people here really reflect God's will in that totally unimpeded way? Well, yeah, we're not his creature. We're learning to become his creatures. When we die, we enter, we return to the dust. Takes the clay and makes a living human being. Yeah. Now, in some ways, you can actually say this takes us from Genesis 1 to Genesis 2. Okay. Genesis 1, God says, let us make a human being. What does he do? Adam? No, that's Genesis 2. What's he do in Genesis 1? Adam? Yeah, he doesn't actually make human beings. He makes males and females. He says, let us make a human being. Male and female, he creates them. Male and female is not, strictly speaking, equivalent to a human being. In the sense that to become human in the way that we saw with Ignatius, you've got to voluntarily enter into martyrdom. Only when I voluntarily follow Christ, take the cross, follow him in martyrdom, only then will I become a human being. Yeah? Males and females can do that, but they're not yet there. And so men and females, something else is going on there. When we die, we finally become dead. Okay? Clay, in a sense, is our end. We tend to think about God taking clay at the beginning, but don't know about you, but I've never been clay. We all will become clay at the end, and that then becomes our beginning. So God takes the clay. What does he do in Genesis 2? He takes the clay, he makes a living human being, breathes a breath of life into it. And then what happens? The plants in the garden. Okay? Work the garden. Then what does he say?
Don't do that.
It's not good.
It says what?
Don't do that.
Yeah, it says it's not good.
Not good.
What's not good? For man to be alone. So what does he do?
Okay. Out of his
room. You all know this passage. Okay, yeah. But probably never really listened to it.
Evidently.
Okay, this is Genesis 2:18 onwards. Then the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helper fit for him. So out of the ground, the Lord God made every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all cattle, to birds of the air, and to beasts of the field, but for man who has not have found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and when he slept, he took one of his ribs, toes, and placed with flesh. And the rib which the Lord God had taken to the man, he made into a woman, brought it to the man, and the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall call me what she shall take from the man." Therefore a man needs his father, his mother, peace to his wife, and they become one flesh. The man and his wife are made from another shame. So you all know that passage, right?
Yeah.
But why did nobody burst out laughing? God says it's not good for man to be alone. What does he do?
Gets him to leave him alone.
Why? He says it's not good for man to be alone. Let me make a helper fit for him.
Yeah, yeah.
And what happens? No. He creates all the animals. Why does he create all the animals? By the time you get to, verse 20, the end of verse 20. For the man there was not found a helper fit for him. Okay, it's said in the passage, for man there was not found a helper fit. Who found that? They've got two options, it's Adam or God. Yeah. So what's going on in this passage? God says it's not good for man to be alone. I'm going to make a helper fit for him. Here's an elephant. No, it doesn't work. Here's a fish. No, it doesn't work. Here's a bird. No, it doesn't work. What's going on? Why is God doing that? Is God working by trial and error? No. So when it says, for man there was not found a helper fit for him, it is not that God was working by trial and error, but rather that, and then finally God says, oh, here's one. No. It is that man finally said, so where's mine? Yeah? If that's the case, why was God making all the animals? If it's not for trial and error on God's part, why did God make all the animals and bring them to the man?
So the
man had a process of elimination. No.
So he would know not what wasn't good.
No, it's I just kind of turn it down slightly. So that man should come to the knowledge of his need for another. Yeah. Not by a process of elimination, but that he actually comes to the knowledge of his need for another. Yeah? So, in other words, God awakes this desire for the need for the other. And then, when he creates the desire for the need for the other, he then puts in the seed, takes a bit. We'll come back to the seed in a bit in a minute. So male and female. So God creates, God wants us to come to a knowledge of our need for each other, male and female. And in that way, his work is done. Okay? So I think there's actually something going on between male and female and being human. They're not simply equivalent. God says, let us make a human being. We've seen that to become human requires voluntarily taking up the cross, dying to himself, living for your neighbor. I think that's why he actually makes males and females. Because for most of us, monks and bishops excluded, but for most of us, we learn to live, that somebody else is more important through falling in love. By the erotic and positive value, the erotic attraction, falling in love with another person is the way that most of us first learn to live not for ourselves, but for another. That makes sense? So that horizon of male and female, the horizon of being male and female, is the horizon on which we learn to become human. Marriage is a form of martyrdom. Yeah? And by that I don't mean how long I have to be held. I mean, this is the way I learned not to live for myself, but for all the trials of married life, and all the joys of married life, that verse we heard from the psalm. I think it only works in English. It doesn't work in Greek, Latin, Hebrew. I'm pretty sure it was in French or German. You take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. Yeah? Now you usually hear that as expiring, last breath and so on. But in English, well, take away your breath has got a double meaning. Yeah? You fall in love, You're overwhelmed with beauty, yeah? And your breath is taken away. It doesn't work in any other language, but I believe it's really beautiful. So the rise of men and female, your breath is taken away. Yeah? And you learn to live in the virtue of another. Now, I'm really stressing this, marriage is martyrdom. Yeah, the crowns and the whole business of martyrdom. Because it's vitally important. The earliest form of holiness in the church is martyrdom. Okay? Christ was the first martyr. Stephen was the first martyr. The first Stephen martyr. The martyrs thereafter. When martyrdom stops, we start to get monasticism. There's kind of a little bit of crossover in time and so on. And monasticism, from the beginning, understood itself as continuing martyrdom. You know, you can't go to the arena to fight beasts, so you go into the desert to fight demons, particularly beasts. Yeah, it's a continuation of the same struggle. There is too much in modern Orthodoxy, I'm sure you've all heard it, where people will say, in order to become holy, even married couples got to become like a monastic. You've all heard that?
Yeah.
Good. It's wrong. Okay? Clearly. It's wrong. No doubt about it, it's wrong. Monasticism is a form of martyrdom. Marriage is a form of martyrdom. Both are forms of martyrdom. Martyrdom, which is the key to holiness, paradigmatic holiness. Martyrdom, which can be lived out either in marriage or as a monastic. You don't have to assimilate the two to each other. That makes sense? Any question on that? You good? Clear? Okay, let's go back to Genesis 2. So, there was no helper fit for man. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and filled it with vegetation and flesh. The rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought it to the man. The early rabbis would describe this as God forming up the bride and leading the bride to the bridegroom. And then it produced a wonderfully fertile marriage. Man says, this at last is bone of bone, flesh of my flesh, and so on. What would Eve have said to Adam when being approached in that? Yeah, when you start thinking really about
you. You're my only choice.
Deal with it. If Christ is the first human being, like we saw, if Christ is the first human being, yeah, the whole human being, Eve comes to Christ. Mary comes to Christ. What happens in the Gospel of John? We've read through one of the resurrection accounts in Luke. With every resurrection account, there's something to learn. In the Gospel of John, who comes to the man in the garden? And what does she say? Yeah, are you the gardener?
Yeah.
How's Adam been identified? Yes, he's a gardener. Yeah, that's the only way he's been identified in the narrative. He's there to do the gardening. Yeah. So Eve comes to Adam and says, "Are you the gardener?" Okay. There's something going on between the paradisal scene in Eden, the resurrectional scene in the Gospel of John. I want to do more than that. And we will do more with that. Look at the sheet I gave out. This is the target. Quotation number 5. As Adam was a figure of Christ, Adam's sleep provided a shadow of the death of Christ, who was to sleep a mortal slumber, so that from the wound inflicted on his side might be figured the true mother of the living church. So, Adam knows his need for a mate. He's been educated. Where's mine, he says. Quite sad, but you know what I mean. And then he's put to sleep. And from his side is taken a rib, and the rib is built up into Eve, who is called the mother of the living, but actually turns out to be the mother of the dead. Yeah? Giving birth to mortals. Christ is put to sleep, and from his side come blood and water, which from the beginning obviously are taken as symbols of the church. The church is the true mother of the living, giving birth to many children. Okay? And she appears again, and he's the gardener, all of this came out. Okay, in Genesis 2, we'll just finish with Genesis 2, and we'll carry on with other ways. Genesis 2 continues, therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother, and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. The man and his wife were naked and without shame. What's odd about that statement? Therefore, a man leaves his father and mother, and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. Okay, so they didn't have a mother and father, Adam didn't, but it's a protological account. You know, it's a story from the beginning, it's not going to happen. But there's something even odder about it. Really odd.
They are one flesh.
You know, there's something even odder about it. Really, really odd.
He cleaves to and his
parents. Where does man leave his parents? Yeah? In every society, maybe some Aboriginal poverty we've never heard of, or lost in history or whatever, but in every society, and certainly in the ancient Near East, and Western Mediterranean, West European culture thereafter, it's always the wife who leaves her family. Always. Yeah? So this text, therefore a man leaves his father and mother and joins himself to his wife, it cannot be meant as being descriptive of historical practices, because it's never happened as far as we know like that. It cannot be meant as being prescriptive, because nobody ever bothered to follow it. So what's it talking about? Go on.
Christ left his
father's side to join himself to his wife, the church. Yeah? The church, the Virgin Mother, gives birth to, in all the different ways to talk about it, it's been a figure. So this Genesis 2 is really rich once you start to look at it and look at what's actually going on in it. Okay, so Genesis 2, we saw a little bit about the Virgin Mother when we looked at Blandina. Do you remember Blandina this morning? The Virgin Mother giving birth to many children. So Genesis 2 is probably in the background somewhere there. Eve, the mother of the living, the true mother of the living. What other scriptural passage do we have that might be background for this? For the idea of the church as our mother? Any idea? Scriptural background.
Revelation.
Scriptural background. I mean, primarily the Old Testament. You know, start thinking with that. Scriptural background. Isaiah, maybe. There's one really, really key one. What is probably the single most important scriptural text for understanding the Passion of Christ? Isaiah 53. You all know Isaiah 53. Yeah, the fourth hymn of the suffering servant. The one who's borne our iniquities upon himself, the one who the Lord chastised, being like the lamb taken upon himself, all of us. You all know that. It's really long, really beautiful. You can't read it without thinking the Passion of Christ. Because it's been used to describe Christ's passion in the Gospels. Okay. When do we use it liturgically? When do we use that text liturgically? We use one verse from it. When do we read that passage?
Christmas.
No. When do we use that passage? One time in the year when we use that passage. Holy Friday passage. Okay? We were locating some of the stuff we did this morning in terms of the Holy Week service. Standing at the foot of the cross, reading 12 Passion Gospels. We bury the body of Christ, and then we looked at that doxasticum from Vespers. This is a blessed Sabbath on which the Lord rests with all his work. In between that, we bury the body of Christ. Holy Friday, Vespers. Where the body of Christ is taken from the cross, it's placed on the altar to begin with, and we celebrate the Vatican Sermon. Okay, now what is really striking about the way that we read that passage at Holy Friday, Vespers? Anybody? If you look at any modern Bible, it will tell you that the fourth hymn of the suffering servant goes from Isaiah 52, 13 to 53, 12, all the way to the end of chapter 53. We also, at that point, when we are buried in Christ's body, we also read Isaiah 54, 1. Yeah? Which everybody will tell you belongs to a different oracle about something else, but we read it together. That's the first quotation on your sheet. Sing, O barren one, who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in travail. For the children of the desolate one be more than the children of earth that is married, says the Lord. We read that at that moment. It's such a striking contrast. You know, we just place a body of Christ in a tomb and start talking about the barren one giving birth to many children. Who's the barren one? The tomb, that's really interesting. The tomb, but also giving birth to many children. The church. Yeah, the church, as a result of Christ's passion, gives birth to many children. After all, how do we, sons of Adam, become children of God? Dying through baptism, yeah, which is confirmation into his death. So his death, if you like, is a catalyst. The church now gives birth to many children as they share in his death through the sacrament of baptism. Yeah? And that would have been so dramatic in the early Holy Week services when baptism was celebrated on Holy Saturday. You know, you place a body of Christ in the tomb, and then the following day you bring all these newly baptized in the white garments. The virgin is giving birth to many, many children. Okay. But the tomb is fascinating. That really is fascinating. We've got time. Because it actually puts together the Feast of Pascha and the Feast of Christmas. The question about the tomb. As we place the body of Christ in the tomb, in the Slavic tradition, we sing a hymn. What's the hymn? Noble Joseph. And there are two things which we say about the tomb. In that hymn, two things which we say about that tomb, which are picked up from the Gospels. It's a new tomb in which no man's been laid, and who did it belong to? Noble Joseph. So it's a tomb belonging to Joseph in which no men have been laid. It's a virgin tomb belonging to Joseph. Yeah? And that is the imagery that we have for the Nativity. Think about the icon of the Nativity. You all know the icon of the Nativity, yeah? What does it depict? It doesn't depict what we're told about in Luke or Matthew. In the stable and all the rest of it. It depicts Christ with a cross in his halo. Notice it's already got a cross in his halo because, as we learned this morning, we only ever know him as a crucified one. He's wrapped in swaddling clothes. Yeah. What do you wrap in swaddling clothes? Yeah. A body, a dead body. It's the same word, the swaddling clothes and for an infant. His body is placed where? Before the cave, where's in a manger, in fact. What do you an eating trough, a manger? What do you put in a manger? That which you eat. What do we do?
Eat.
We eat his body. Yeah. Bethlehem means what?
House of bread.
I mean, we're already talking in this language about the nativity of Christ as being, you know, the heavenly bed being born in the house of the bread, placed in a manger for us to eat him. Yeah? The manger is sometimes shaped like a coffin, sometimes shaped like a boulder. The point's the same. And it's placed in a cave, where the cave and the virgin form one shape. She's reclining this way, the cave goes this way. Because where's the body of Christ placed? In a cave, a virgin cave, belonging to Joseph. So you've got Joseph the virgin tomb, Joseph the virgin woman. And you're using the language of the passion to describe his birth. That makes sense. And it's actually even more so, I've been fortunate to be in the seminary for the last 25 years, where you do all the pre-feast services for Christmas, where it's deliberately parallel on Holy Week. Yeah? To the point, I mean, these Byzantines, they're something else. To the point that the canon that you do 5 days before Nativity it's for the prefix of the canon, 5 days before Nativity. The canon actually has got an acrostic. If you read the first letter of each line, it says, "Today we sing the song of Holy Monday." The next thing, "Today we sing the song of Holy Tuesday." You know, it's self-consciously patterned upon the passion. Okay? Now, might this also explain why we celebrate Christmas on the 25th of December? 25th of December is 9 months after what?
The 25th of March.
Before the 25th of March is the Feast of the Annunciation. It's what? It's the date on which the Passion is celebrated. The 14th of Nisan, the quarter decimal, the Jewish date, 14th of Nisan, is the 25th of March in the Roman calendar. So you go from the Passion of Christ to his birth. And then later on you calculate back to the date of Annunciation. Remember I gave the image of a pure white light, which is refracted into many colors. The pure white light is Pascha, it's refracted into many colors. And the liturgical feast and liturgical year develops over centuries, all held together in that pure white light. So when we celebrate the birth of Christ, we're celebrating his birth into this world, which is simultaneously his birth in us, our birth in him. Yeah, all bound up together in this way. So that's the background for which we have all this language about the church as being Virgin Mother. Okay, and so, I just need some examples on the sheet. So, that language, and in fact, that very passage from Isaiah is already used by Rabbi Paul in the Exodus. He says, "For it is written, Abraham had two sons, one by a slave, one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, the son of the free woman through promise." Now, this is important. These two women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it's written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in travail. For the children of the desolate one are more than the children of her that is barren." Now we, brethren, like Isaac, the children of the promise. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him, who was born according to the spirit, so it is now. What does the scripture say? Cast out the slave and the son, for the son of the slave shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So brethren, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. So the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. The first image we have for the church is that of mother. It's really striking how little that image of mother is present in non-Orthodox theology. You know, I've been teaching at St. Adam's for some 25 years. Back in the 90s, the student I was. In the 90s, yeah. Because the best thing that happened to me in teaching over 25 years is to change the century. You didn't work on it.
No, I didn't.
So from January 2000 onwards, I realized I could say, this is how they did it in the last century. It's so last century. It really strikes me that if you look at modern Orthodox ecclesiology, we all know modern Orthodox is dominated by the image of Eucharistic ecclesiology, where the Eucharist is celebrated there as a church. Personally, I'm ever more persuaded that that is a diaspora phenomenon. Yeah, as emigres came out of Russia, the East, into the Western situation, the only experience they had of church was when they came together to celebrate the Eucharist. Yeah, it's just obvious when you say that. This is their experience. The church is a building they came together to celebrate it. This is what they knew to be the church. And that's the context in which Eucharist ecclesiology develops. Yeah. So you get people today saying you've got to emphasize baptism as well as Eucharist. It's not enough to treat baptism as the entry into the church, you can enter through baptism and leave it in the past. Father John Anderson described that approach as resulting in nothing but Eucharisticized pagans. Yeah, you're always going to turn the phrase. People who know how to receive communion, but whose lives are otherwise unbaptized. They've been baptized way back when, but they're not living now. Okay. So yes, you've got to be stressed a baptismal aspect. You've got to indeed stress the Eucharistic aspect. But both of those find their place within the context of the Church as Mother. In the Christ image of the Church as Mother, in whom we are born again as we take up our cross, take up the cup of salvation, die to ourselves, this world, live into Christ. Okay. I could say a lot more about last century ecclesiology, but we'll probably go from there. Some other illustrations. Tradition number six. This is Hermas, mid-second century. A revelation was made to me, brethren, while I slept by a very beautiful young man who said to me, do you think that the ancient lady, who do you think the ancient lady was from whom you received the little book? So, the Shepherd of Hermas. Hermas has a series of visions, revelations. And he starts off by seeing an old woman. She gradually gets younger and younger and younger. So, who was the ancient lady? I said, the Sibyl. He said, you are wrong, she's not. Who is she then, I said? She's a church, he said. I said, it's him. Why is she old? Because, he said, she was created the first of all things. For this reason she's old, and for her sake the world was established. This image of the church being the first created of God, the barren woman waiting for the passion of Christ to be able to give birth to children of God. Really beautiful language. Again, second century, number seven. Second Epistle of Clement. Brethren, if we do the will of our Father God, we shall belong to the first church, the spiritual one, which was created before the sun and moon. Now imagine that you are not ignorant that the living church is the body of Christ. For Scripture says, God made man male and female. The male is Christ, the female is the church. Moreover, the books and the apostles declare that the church belongs not to the present, but has existed from the beginning. She was spiritual, as also was our Jesus, but was made manifest in the last days that he might save us. And the church, which is spiritual, was made manifest in the flesh of Christ, showing us if anyone grafted in the flesh without corruption, he shall receive the back again of the Spirit. Look at quotation number eight. These are all from the first two or three centuries. And they all bring out just how vivid is a sense of the Church of Mother, the Virgin Mother, giving birth to new children. But the way that they do it, things also, each one does something slightly different. So quotation number eight, St. Irenaeus. He says, quoting out Jeremiah, there are those who say that he is a man, and who shall know him? And I came unto the prophetess, and she bore a son. His name is called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. And those who proclaim the Emmanuel, born of the Virgin, declaring the union of the Word of God with his own handiwork, that the Word become flesh and the Son of God, the Son of Man. That's all fairly straightforward. But look at what he says. The pure one, opening purely that pure womb which regenerates men unto God, and which he himself made pure, having become that which we are, he is God Almighty, and has a generation which cannot be declared. What's he talking about here? The pure one, opening purely that pure womb which regenerates human beings unto God, which he himself made pure. Is he talking about his own mother? Or is he talking about the mother that we share, the Virgin Mother of the Church, of whom he's a firstborn of the dead? We are brethren of the firstborn. He's a pure one. He's a pure one. Opening purely that pure womb which regenerates us when we follow him in his passion. He's kept it pure because he's pure. Another example. Is it all worth going back to, just continuing to reflect on this? Is it all bringing out different sources? The Lord Jesus, fruit of the Virgin, did not proclaim women's breasts to be blessed, nor did he choose them to give nourishment. But when the Father, full of goodness and love for man, rained down his word upon the earth, this same word became the spiritual nourishment for virtuous men, a mysterious marvel. For there is one Father of all. There is one Word of all. And the Holy Spirit is one and the same everywhere. There is also one Virgin Mother, whom I love to call the Church. Alone this mother had no milk, because she alone did not become a woman. She is virgin and mother simultaneously. a virgin undefiled and a mother full of love. She draws her children to herself and nurses them with holy milk, that is, the word for infants. She had not the milk because the milk was his child, beautiful and familiar, the body of Christ. One God the Father, one Word, one Holy Spirit, and one Virgin Mother. But the Virgin Mother is not the one we expect, the one for whom Christ comes into the world, but rather the Virgin Mother is the Church who offers us the milk that is Christ, so that she might nourish us to grow up to his stature in all of this. Okay, just a couple more. Second of Carthage. Talking about the Church. She spreads her branches in generous growth over all the earth. She extends her abundant streams ever further. Yet one is a headspring, one source, one the mother who's prolific in her offspring, generation after generation. Of her womb are we born, of her milk are we fed, from her spirit our souls draw their life breath. The spouse of Christ cannot be defiled if she is inviolate and chaste. She knows one home alone. In all modesty, she faithfully keeps to one chamber. It is she who seals for the kingdom the sons that she has born. Whoever breaks with the Church and enters on an adulterous union cuts himself off from promises made to the Church. You cannot have God for your father if you do not have the Church for your mother. The Church has mother in all these ways. And it's something we sing all the time. Look at Patricia Minerva. You know this power in Japan, for instance. Angelic powers about your tomb, those guarding you became as dead men. Mary stood by the grave seeking your most pure body. You despoiled hell on being tempted by it. You came to the Virgin, granting life. O Lord, risen from the dead, glory to you. Who's the Virgin? The Church. It has to be the Church. It's not Mary Magdalene. Although she might be taking the symbol of the Church, representing the Church in other ways. But you came to the Virgin, granting life, the barren woman, the Virgin, who through the proclamation of the gospel, crucified and risen Lord, gave birth to many children. Finally, last petition from Hippolytus in the 2nd century. I'm paraphrasing some things here. It's a long paragraph. I just want to get to the heart of it. He says, the Church will never cease bearing from her heart the word that is persecuted by the unbelieving in the world. While the male child she bears is Christ, God and man, announced by the prophets, whom the Church continually bears as she teaches them all nations. I really think that along with what I was speaking about this morning, that the need to rethink the question of death and recognize the fact that we don't see death anymore in the modern world, and really to take back death, just like we took back birth. In the middle of the 20th century, birth was always in a hospital, under medication, the father, the family could not be there. We've taken it back. We need to take back death in exactly the same way, bring it back, and we're going to have to. I'm not going to start on that, but I've gone for too long. But within that context, we also really do need to start thinking about Church as mother. So it's not just simply Church as a Eucharistic community, and then thinking about it in a territorial stretch, you know, bring more people through mission into it. But Church as mother, who is the one who brings us into life, and who we bring others to also to be born into. And that in this, what we're doing is not just teaching, converting, gaining numbers. The last vocation we should look at, the Church is continually bearing Christ as she teaches all nations. It's not just a matter of teaching converts, numbers, statistics, territory, whatever else it might be, the way that we tend to think in terms of mission, but rather mission is the very birth of the very body of Christ in this world, and that happens through us as we convey the reality of the gospel. St. Ignatius, one of the letters, one of the other things we look at, St. Ignatius says, the head cannot be born without the body. really, really striking. Christ is not born unless the body is born. The head's not born without the body. It is the birth of Christ in this world that we're talking about, not simply increasing numbers and gaining territory. Church,